turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2, 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You may be seated. When it comes to the gospel, it may be contradicted in more than one way. A man may contradict it openly by teaching that Christ is insufficient and adding human works, religious ceremonies, or personal merit to Christ's finished work. But the gospel may also be contradicted by conduct. A man may confess the truth with his lips while his life communicates something false. When Peter came to Antioch, he did not stand in the pulpit and preach a false gospel. He did something much simpler. He changed where he sat. And before certain men arrived from James, or claiming to be from James, Peter freely ate with Gentile believers, receiving them as brothers and sisters, cleansed and accepted through faith in Christ. But when these men arrived, Peter became afraid and withdrew. Again, he did not formally deny Christ's sufficiency, yet his conduct toward these Gentiles implied that something more than Christ was necessary for full fellowship. And Peter, too, was not an obscure believer. We know the truth of him. He had walked with Christ, witnessed the resurrection, preached at Pentecost, and helped carry the gospel to the Gentiles. Others were watching him. He was a prominent figure. And when Peter withdrew, the other Jewish believers followed. And even Barnabas was carried away. Fear in one man's heart spread through his conduct and divided the church's fellowship. And Paul, therefore, opposed Peter publicly. And this was not a contest between two proud apostles. Paul was not defending his reputation or trying to humiliate Peter. Something far greater was at stake. For Paul says that they were no longer walking straight according to the truth of the gospel. For the truth of the gospel declares that guilty sinners are accepted before God entirely through the righteousness and finished work of Jesus Christ. Those whom God has received in his Son must not be treated as spiritually inferior because of nationality, culture, ancestry, or tradition. And this passage therefore confronts every one of us. It asks us whether the gospel we confess governs the life we live. This passage warns us about the fear of man and the contagious power of compromise. And also it shows us the courage required to correct serious error. And the central truth of the passage we have before us is that the gospel we confess must govern the fellowship we practice. And we will see this truth in three headings. Peter's fearful withdrawal contradicted the gospel he confessed. Peter's hypocrisy carried others into gospel compromise. in Paul's public correction, defended the truth of the gospel. So we'll first begin in verse 11 with the fearful withdrawal of a faithful but failing apostle. And our first heading, as I said, is Peter's fearful withdrawal contradicted the gospel he confessed. And we'll see this in verses 11 and 12. Now Paul tells us that when Peter came to Antioch, he opposed him to his face because Peter stood condemned. Now, we need to immediately seek to clarify this, what this means of him standing condemned. Because this does not mean that Peter was eternally condemned. Rather, Paul is saying that Peter's conduct is plainly blameworthy, that there was no question that Peter stood in the wrong. And verse 12 shows us what Peter had done. Paul says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." And what we see, the controlling action in these verses is Peter's withdrawal. Before certain men came from James, Peter was freely eating with Gentile believers, fellowshipping with them. He sat with them, he received them, he enjoyed time with them as his brothers and sisters in Christ. And this was entirely consistent with what Peter knew to be true. If we think back to Acts 10, Peter had already received the vision from God. And what he said was, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." He entered Cornelius' home. He had seen the Holy Spirit poured out upon the Gentiles. And even later, when confronted with it, defended his fellowship with him, with them, Gentiles, before Jewish believers. Peter knew the truth that God had received believing Gentiles without first requiring them to become Jews. He knew the truth. Peter proclaimed the truth. He had defended the truth. But at Antioch, he had been practicing the truth. But once these men came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. Now, what the language says of this is a verb meaning it's a gradual retreat. It's almost a military term, a slow retreat. And Peter began pulling away, almost tactfully. And what may have appeared small at first eventually became unmistakable separation from these Gentile believers. And we may ask, why did he withdraw from them? And Paul tells us plainly that he was fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, we can only guess why he feared them, because the text does not identify the precise consequence Peter feared. Whether it was criticism from them, conflict, whether he feared a damaged reputation or that they would take an unfavorable report back to Jerusalem. Whatever its form, he allowed the anticipated judgment of men to govern his conduct. This, again, was the man who had walked with Christ, confessed him as the Son of God, preached boldly at Pentecost, and told rulers that he must obey God rather than man. And yet this courageous apostle stumbled beneath the disapproving looks of religious men. And this should humble every single one of us. Again, think of who this is we're talking about. Just earlier, in verses 1 through 10, Paul, when speaking of Peter and John, when coming to them, saying they were reputed to be pillars of the church. These men who walked with Christ. A man who the Holy Spirit had given much power, that even his shadow was healing men. This man, this spiritual giant, even he stumbled into the fear of men and their approval. And what we see for each of us, what should humble us, is the truth that our past faithfulness does not remove our need for present watchfulness. A man may face open enemies courageously and yet still tremble before those whose approval he desires. And the fear of man more commonly produces small compromises than open denials. We may quiet certain truths, alter our behavior when someone enters the room, and begin asking not what is faithful to Christ, but what will these people think of me? And again, Peter did not renounce justification by faith or announce that Christ was insufficient. If questioned, he likely would have given an orthodox answer. But his conduct was preaching a different message. Because by withdrawing from Gentile believers, his conduct was basically implying faith in Christ may bring you into the church, but conformity to Jewish practice is necessary before we can fully receive you. Again, Peter's mouth was confessing Christ alone, but his actions and his table, as he said, table of fellowship, communicated Christ plus something else. And it is possible for our confession to remain sound while our conduct contradicts it. We may affirm salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and then treat Christians as though something more were required before we could fully receive them. And we must ask ourselves, does the gospel our mouths confess agree with the gospel our lives proclaim? For we can easily establish our own standards of spiritual acceptance, just as surely as Peter did. Worship, baptism, church government, and doctrine, they matter. And these differences may very well limit where we worship or how formally we labor together with other churches, absolutely. Yet they must never become additions to Christ or grounds for treating genuine believers as spiritually inferior. We must not communicate, unless you worship as we do, baptize as we do, use our terminology, understand the doctrines of grace as clearly as we do, or carry our denominational name, you are a lesser Christian. Now again, we may disagree strongly on important secondary matters without pretending that they're unimportant or treating them as though they determine whether someone is acceptable to God. This is especially important for those of us who hold Reformed doctrine. We confess that we contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin from which we needed rescue. We affirm this. But at times we act contrary to this humbleness we ought to have because we turn doctrines that exalt sovereign grace into badges of personal superiority. If God has justified a sinner through faith in Christ, who are we to treat that believer as though Christ has not done enough? We must recognize and receive as Christians all those whom God has received in His Son. I heard a preacher once speak of the issue is not Arminian versus Calvin, Reformed versus whatever, the issue is the gospel. The gospel which is preached, the gospel which is believed, that is the issue. And that is very true. Our unity does not rest upon identical understanding of every secondary doctrine. It rests upon our common union with Christ. And there is comfort here to be found, though, for believers who are denied fellowship because they did not belong to the proper circle. Use the expected terminology or share every secondary conviction. For these believers, remember that the judgment of men cannot overturn the verdict of God. Your family may have acted differently towards you. They may have slunk away from you because of secondary doctrines you believe. Men may shut you out of their circle, but they cannot shut you out of Christ. If you rest in His righteousness alone, your standing before God does not rise and fall with their approval. Now this is true, but the main thing I would call us each to here in this passage, the main thrust, is that each of us examine our own conduct. And ask yourself this: are there believers from whom you have withdrawn because you fear what others might think? Now again, this does not mean associating with those who are plainly teaching heresy, but those who may have differing opinions than you. Secondary doctrine issues, and you fear, oh, if I'm seen with them, what will they think? Does your treatment of Christians outside your circle proclaim Christ's sufficiency? Or does your treatment quietly suggest that something more is required? Yes, you must believe in Christ, but also you must believe in these doctrines of election, of these doctrines of grace. Even faithful believers may contradict the gospel when fear of man causes them to withdraw from those whom God has received in Christ. Therefore, the gospel we confess must govern the fellowship we practice, lest our conduct deny what our mouths proclaim. And that is what we will see in this second heading, is that Peter's hypocrisy carried others into gospel compromise. And we see this in verse 13. Here is the further dread of what happened here, is that Peter's compromise, it did not end with Peter. Paul tells us the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Peter's fear produced withdrawal. His withdrawal became hypocrisy, and his hypocrisy spread to others. And what began in the heart of one man eventually affected the conduct of the church. And Paul describes their conduct as nothing else but hypocrisy. Now, this does not mean that Peter, Barnabas, and other Jewish believers were false Christians. It does mean, however, that true Christians were acting falsely. They were professing one thing, but their conduct was communicating another. Their former fellowship with the Gentiles showed that they knew it was consistent with the gospel message. Yet under pressure, they acted contrary to the truth they knew, professed, and had practiced. And they were treating brothers and sisters as though they were unworthy of full fellowship. That is hypocrisy. A genuine Christian acts hypocritically whenever he alters his conduct to please men and acts contrary to what he knows before God to be true. And Peter and those and the others allowed those around them to govern their behavior. And the progression, it's solemn. Fear led to withdrawal. Again, that withdrawal became hypocrisy, and hypocrisy produced contagious compromise. Again, Peter, apparently from here, we have no indication that he issued a command that other Jewish believers should separate from the Gentiles. He said nothing verbal to any of them. All it took was his example. His example was enough for them to follow suit. For when he withdrew, the rest of the Jews joined him. And his conduct made this compromise appear permissible, as though this were a good thing. Then Paul adds these striking words: even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And if you know who Barnabas is and reading of him in Acts and his work with Paul, Barnabas was not merely just another Jewish believer. Barnabas had rejoiced over God's grace among the Gentiles. He had ministered in Antioch. He had traveled with Paul. He had proclaimed Christ among the Gentiles. He had received the right hand of fellowship for that very ministry, both Paul and Barnabas being set apart to go and proclaim the gospel to the uncircumcised. And if anyone should have recognized the wrongness of this separation, it was Barnabas. Yet even Barnabas was carried away. Peter withdrew, the other Jewish believers joined him, and their accumulating pressure swept Barnabas along. Barnabas, known as the great encourager, this great encourager of Gentile believers, now joined the conduct that treated them as spiritually inferior. Even Barnabas' long record of faithfulness did not make him immune to present compromise. And this shows us the solemn power of influence even the most godly people can fall prey to. But when we look to ourselves, we must see this solemn truth that we may lead others into sins we never verbally encouraged. Our conduct teaches even when our mouths are silent. What we practice, tolerate, and avoid communicates something to those who observe us and may give them permission to follow. This is especially serious for those who possess visible influence within the church. Pastors, elders, teachers, parents, older Christians, mature members must remember that others are watching them. A pastor's inconsistency may spread through a congregation. A parent's prejudice may become his children's. A respected member's coldness may teach others to avoid someone. An older Christian's contempt may be mistaken for spiritual maturity. When influential Christians walk faithfully, their example can strengthen others in holiness and challenge others to walk faithfully with Christ. But when they compromise, they may make compromise appear safe, respectable, and even spiritual. Influence within the church is not merely a privilege. It is a stewardship for which we will answer to God. Paul could say of himself, he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." The whole point of him saying that is, when you look at me, I don't want you to see me. I want you to see me seeking Christ, imitating Christ. And that is the proper nature and the proper pattern of Christian influence. We are worthy of imitation only insofar as we are following Christ. Our desire should be that those who follow our example become more faithful to the gospel, not less. But verse 13 also speaks to those who are being influenced. Peter may have been prominent. He may have been a holy figure, one who did. He should be respected. He should have been listened to. But at the same time, this influence he has does not excuse their compromise. It may have explained why they compromised, but it doesn't excuse their compromise. Whatever each person's inward motive, they joined in conduct that contradicted the gospel they had professed and practiced. They knew better, and they remained responsible for their own conduct. No Christian may surrender his conscience to another person. We may respect pastors, learn from teachers, imitate mature believers, but every example must be tested by God's word. We follow even the most faithful and prominent men only insofar as they follow Christ. Peter's name could not make a crooked course straight. And we must therefore guard against attaching our faith too closely to any Christian leader. Peter had walked with Christ, preached at Pentecost, suffered for the gospel. Barnabas had faithfully served the church and labored beside Paul. These, again, were mature, experienced, greatly used men, and yet both failed here. On the other hand, we should not become cynical or conclude that such failure proves a leader's faith false. The lesson here for us is not to question the legitimacy of their faith, not to question whether they were truly called or that they should be torn down from their leadership. The lesson here is that even faithful Christians remain dependent upon grace in answer to the unchanging Word of God. And that the truth is, men like Peter may stagger, and men like Barnabas may be carried away, but Christ remains immovable. For our faith does not rest upon the flawless consistency of Christ's servants. Our faith does not rest on spiritual giants who have come before us. When respected Christians fail, Christ has not failed, and His truth has not changed. So for us, we must examine both the influence we exercise and the influence we permit others to exercise upon us. And think to yourself, who is watching your conduct? What are your children and younger believers learning from the people you receive or the people you avoid? What do they hear you saying? Does your example encourage faithfulness, or does it encourage compromise? Have you followed a respected person into conduct you knew was wrong and silenced your conscience because someone prominent acted first? Or allowed admiration for a leader to replace obedience to Christ? Let us follow Christ with such stability that our influence strengthens others. And may we remain so governed by Scripture that when respected believers waver, we do not waver with them. And the truth is, Peter's fear had now become public and contagious compromise, and Paul could no longer remain silent about it. And that will lead us into our final heading. Paul's public correction defended the truth of the gospel. And we find this in verse 14. He tells us, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" We must first notice what governed Paul's response. Why he acted in the first place. He says, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." Paul was not measuring Peter by personal preference. He wasn't seeking to show superiority over another apostle, show himself better. Or he wasn't reacting merely out of personality conflict. He reacted because the gospel was the standard. And the word translated "not straightforward," it pictures a failure to walk in a straight line, a straight course, a straight path. The gospel marked out a very clear path. believing Jews and Gentiles were equally clean, equally accepted, and equally united in Christ. Peter and the others had stepped away from it. Earlier, Paul resisted the false brothers so that the truth of the gospel might remain with the Galatians. They contradicted that truth by their teaching. They were openly teaching these things of Christ plus Jewish tradition and works, Jewish ceremonial law, circumcision, clean eating. Peter did not preach their doctrine, but his conduct communicated its practical error. His conduct basically affirmed what they had been teaching. And the truth of the gospel must do more than shape our words. It must govern the path we walk. The gospel declares that sinners are accepted through Christ alone and therefore governs how we regard those whom God has accepted. Peter confessed the Gentiles were clean through faith, but yet he treated them as unclean. And the gospel united those whom his conduct separated. Peter's conduct was communicating something Christ's gospel denied. And again, as I said, we must examine our conduct by the truth we profess. We can answer doctrinal questions correctly while our lives obscure that doctrine before others. And we must ask not only, what do I say that I believe? But also, what message does my conduct communicate? Now again, not every unwise action, disagreement, or secondary difference is a gospel issue. We must not use that label merely to give weight to our preferences and seek to call out others because we disagree with them on something secondary. But conduct becomes a gospel matter when it contradicts the terms upon which God receives sinners. When it obscures Christ's sufficiency, or it treats those whom God has accepted as spiritually unclean. And Paul exposed this contradiction in Peter's behavior by asking in this, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now this is wordy here, but when you slow down and you read it, you see Paul saying that Peter lived like the Gentiles. And what he's saying here, he's not accusing Peter of adopting pagan immorality, saying that he's given in to all these Gentile things, sensuality, anything like that. He's referring to Peter's freedom from the ceremonial distinctions that had formerly separated Jews from Gentiles. Peter had eaten with Gentile believers without treating Jewish ceremonies as necessary for acceptance or fellowship. And his conduct before these men arrived showed that he knew such distinctions, they weren't binding. And he was living in the enjoyment of gospel liberty. And Paul's question presses Peter with the contradiction of his own behavior. He's looking at Peter and he's saying, Peter, you have ceased living as though these ceremonial distinctions were necessary. That's clear. You have lived in that liberty. You've enjoyed it. Now, how can you pressure Gentiles to adopt this manner of life that you yourself regard as no longer necessary? It's almost that classic do as I say, not as I do. Peter's former liberty testified against his present withdrawal. And Peter could not enjoy freedom from ceremonial law while pressuring Gentiles to submit to it, saying, I don't have to submit to this anymore, but you guys, in order to have fellowship with us Jews, you do. Now again, not verbally saying that, but his actions were showing that. He could not treat those distinctions as fulfilled in Christ and then reject Gentiles for not observing them. Yet Paul says that Peter was compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews. Again, Peter issued no recorded command, but his withdrawal exerted the pressure for him. By withholding ordinary fellowship, he was effectively communicating to those, conform to Jewish practice or remain outside our circle. The Gentiles were pressured to change their manner of life to regain fellowship with them. And his conduct imposed a condition that his doctrine denied. And this is exactly what hypocrisy does. It places burdens upon others that our own doctrine gives us no right to impose. Our acceptance before God rests entirely upon Jesus Christ. We come not with acceptable ancestry, culture, tradition, or religious achievement, but we come as guilty sinners resting in His righteousness and finished work alone. Nothing may be added to Him. And whenever human customs, cultural distinctions, or religious attainments are made conditions of acceptance before God, or grounds for refusing to recognize genuine believers as clean and accepted in Christ, we obscure the Savior's sufficiency. And the question is not whether someone has become like us. The question is whether that person belongs to Christ. And because this compromise had spread openly through the church, Paul had to address Peter openly. He said, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. Paul addressed Peter himself before those who had witnessed and joined this compromise. Because the withdrawal had misled the church and was pressuring the Gentiles, the truth needed to be made clear where it had been obscured. This was not a private matter to address. And Paul's purpose was not public humiliation of Peter. It was the public restoration of gospel clarity. And this gives us an important principle. When public conduct seriously obscures the gospel and misleads the church, the truth must be publicly clarified. Not every sin or public failure requires correction before the church. Scripture ordinarily directs us to pursue one another personally and gently, without exposing sin more widely than faithfulness requires. And before correcting publicly, we must ask whether the matter is public and serious, whether others are being misled or injured, and whether private correction can repair the damage. And the reach of our correction should correspond to the reach and continuing effects of the offense. And correction should be as public as necessary to restore the truth, but no more. The goal must never be embarrassment, self-display, or gathering an audience around someone else's failures. Faithful correction should arise from love for Christ, His truth, those being misled, and love for the person who has wandered. A faithful wound should never be carelessly inflicted or enjoyed. On the other hand, silence can appear peaceful. But silence amid serious gospel compromise is not true peace. Peter's hypocrisy had already disturbed Antioch's spiritual unity before Paul disturbed its outward peace. And we must not delight in correction or rename a contentious spirit courage, those who love to fight and argue and raise their flag over every issue. Some are eager to expose and condemn because controversy gives them an opportunity to appear discerning and powerful. This is not godly, but neither may we call silence love because speaking is costly. If silence permits others to be misled and Christ's sufficiency to remain obscured, this is not faithfulness. There is also instruction here to be found for the one being corrected. Peter's prominence did not place him beyond correction. Neither office, experience, previous faithfulness, nor usefulness made his conduct untouchable when he left the gospel straight path. And neither are we too mature, knowledgeable, or useful to be corrected. When Scripture exposes our inconsistency, our first concern should be restoration to truth rather than preservation of reputation. We should therefore again examine ourselves honestly. Does our conduct walk straight according to the gospel? Have we imposed burdens Christ has not imposed, or do we remain silent while others are being misled? Do we not only give, but do we receive correction with humility and love? Paul opposed Peter because the truth of the gospel was greater than Peter's reputation. The truth of the gospel was greater than Paul's comfort. And the truth of the gospel was greater than the appearance of peace. And when public conduct seriously obscures Christ's sufficiency and misleads the church, the gospel must be clarified. Again, not to humiliate, but to straighten what has become crooked and restore the church to truth. So, in conclusion, we have watched one act of compromise spread through an entire church. Fear produced Peter's withdrawal. His withdrawal became hypocrisy, and hypocrisy carried others into compromise. And public gospel confusion required public correction. Sin rarely remains as private as we imagine. Fear tolerated in the heart will shape our conduct, and our example may give others permission to enter the same compromise. We must therefore ask ourselves, where has the fear of man begun to govern me? Whose approval causes or would cause me to alter my conduct? Are there truths I profess among one group but conceal among another? Do I receive believers privately but distance myself when influential people are watching? Again, asking this question, but it's very important. What are your children and younger believers learning from the Christians you welcome or you avoid? And does your conduct make faithfulness look desirable, or does it make compromise feel safe? Influence is a stewardship, and we may lead others into sins we never verbally encouraged. And just because Peter had prominence, this did not excuse those who followed him. All of them remained responsible. And reminding ourselves of this, we follow men only insofar as they follow Christ. And know that you may be required one day to speak in such a way as Paul. Being faithful to Christ may require you to stand. This may not be easy. Maybe one of the hardest things you've ever done. But silence does not equal love when the gospel is seriously obscured and Christ's people are misled. It is not only the pastor who has the responsibility to correct his people. His people have the responsibility to correct their pastor if he strays. And the truth of the gospel is greater than our comfort, greater than our reputation, and greater than the appearance of peace. And the final lesson of this, again, is not, do not fear like Peter. And the final lesson is also not, oh, be courageous like Paul. That would leave us with another burden and no strength to bear it. That's not the point. The whole point, if we see anything from this, is that our hope rests entirely in the gospel that Peter temporarily obscured and Paul faithfully defended. Peter failed, but Christ did not. Peter withdrew because he feared men. Christ endured men's reproach to save his people. Peter rebuilt a division between Jew and Gentile, but Christ shed his blood to bring those who were far off near to God. Paul writes elsewhere, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. The focus of this whole message, again, is to see the truth that Christ does not receive us because of nationality, culture, standing, or religious achievement. He receives guilty sinners who come empty-handed, trusting his righteousness and finished work. Nothing may be added to him. So if you remain outside of Christ, outward respectability cannot reconcile you to God. Repent and come by faith to Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses, his righteousness covers, and his grace receives all who come to him. And Christian, when your conduct contradicts your confession, do not pretend that your failure is small. Confess it and return to Christ. The gospel that exposes fearful hypocrisy also announces grace for fearful believers. Peter's failure was serious, but Christ had not cast him away. And Peter's acceptance before God rested upon the flawless righteousness of Christ, not the flawless consistency of Peter. That is our hope. Christ's flawless righteousness, and that is where our acceptance before God rests. And ask God to make your conduct walk straight according to the gospel. Ask him to help you resist the fear of man. Guard your influence. Test every example by Scripture. And ask him to humbly give and receive faithful correction. And the servants of Christ may waver, but Christ remains immovable. His gospel remains true, his righteousness remains sufficient, and his grace remains the only ground upon which any sinner can stand. So for each of us here, let the gospel be more than a doctrine you defend with your mouth. Let it be the straight path you walk upon. Let it be the truth that governs your fellowship and the grace to which you return whenever you have wandered. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this truth that we have before us, that we are accepted before you, Father, on the merit of Christ and in Christ alone, his righteousness, by grace through faith. Father, I pray that you would guard us from any unnecessary divisions, that you would guard our conduct, that it matched the gospel we profess. And Lord, I pray that we would not only give correction when needed out of love, but Father, I pray that we would be a humble people who would receive correction. Protect us, go before us, and we thank you that though we fail, that Christ's grace is sufficient to bring us back. In Christ's name, amen.